With you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me for one last time to Romans chapter 8. To Romans chapter 8, we will read once again verses 31 through 39, that we come to the concluding two verses of this chapter, verses 38 and 39. We'll read 31 to 39, but just focus our sermon on the last two verses. Remind you that this is the Lord's Word, how precious and sweet and comforting it is. And as we have the opportunity to hear the reading of it, it deserves our utmost attention and diligence and confidence that indeed this is the word of our God. Please hear the word of the Lord this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our most benevolent and gracious God in heaven, as we come before your word this morning, how we would pray, even with the prayer of St. Paul from Ephesians chapter 3, that you would grant us the spirit and the strength that we need to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the width and the height and the depth, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Grant us your spirit in this time as we come back one last week to look at this most sublime and glorious chapter. And may the spirit find its mark upon our hearts and our minds to persuade us beyond a doubt that indeed nothing in all creation shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come this morning at long last to close out this chapter of Romans chapter 8. And as we come to verses 38 and 39 this morning, hopefully you remember that Paul is addressing the fifth question that he has asked, attempting to wrap his mind around, attempting to rephrase everything that he has said in chapter 8. Remember that in verse 31 that Paul had asked, "What then shall we say to these things?" And as he seeks to answer this question, to reframe and rephrase all that he has said through verses 1 through 30, Paul answers this by essentially asking these five questions that stretch the limitations of our mind and of our imagination, that bring us to the very brink of the infinite depth of the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. And as we began this fifth question last week, as it's noted there in verse 35, as Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You note that in answering the question of verse 35, that Paul spends a disproportionate amount of time addressing this fifth question. That in the course of 3.5 verses, Paul had asked four other questions and answered them. But now with this fifth question, Paul takes a number of verses. He uses far more words to expound, to explain, to answer who it is that shall ever separate us from the love of Christ. And you remember, as we looked at this last week, this is because Paul is a pastor, because Paul knows the urgency of the day, that Paul knows that it is the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is the wellspring of every other grace, of every other mercy, of every other kindness that God has for his people, and that it is this particular privilege that the devil, that the world, that even our flesh most violently assault and attack. And so Paul expends a lot of words here in order to answer this question, to build us up in the confidence and the assurance that we need, that the resounding answer here of what or who shall separate us from the love of Christ is that nothing possibly can. Now, as we come to verses 38 and 39, there are some who think that Paul is simply repeating himself, that what he has already said in verses 35 through 37 should have been sufficient, and that Paul now gets a little carried away with his words. We have no respect for an opinion like that. Never do we think that the Apostle Paul simply repeats himself for the sake of repeating himself, but that the Apostle Paul has shown himself and does time and time again through the Word of God to be an incredibly level-headed, clear thinker, that every word that he uses is of the utmost importance. And so while verses 38 and 39 are thematically united to what we looked at last week, what we note here in verses 38 and 39 is that Paul is, if you can bear the idea, he is ramping up his argument one more notch, one more step, coming at us one more time to assure us and to underscore the absolute security that we as believers have in the love of Christ. And we note right from the get-go that Paul transitions a little bit here in verse 38 because he opens and he speaks of the intense confidence that he has in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The opening words of verse 38, Paul says, "For I am sure." Or as other translations have rightly interpreted and translated here, "For I am persuaded." That Paul isn't just coming at us with wishful thinking. That Paul isn't just saying, look, we're hoping that this is right or that we can have some sort of understanding that the love of God is great. But that Paul assures us here, that Paul comes with the utmost confidence and assurance to remind us, to reveal to us that nothing in all of creation will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So this morning where we want to chiefly focus is on this confidence, on this persuasion that Paul has that indeed nothing shall separate us. There are several things that we ought to note about this confidence that Paul declares here, "For I am sure." Several things to note here. And the first thing that you ought to observe here is the way in which Paul lays claim to this confidence. But here in verse 38, Paul declares, "For I am sure." I wonder, as careful readers of the Bible, and as careful readers of Romans 8, even as this is our 36th week spent on this chapter, does Paul's use of the word "I" jump out at you? If we're real careful readers of what Paul has been saying and doing here in Romans chapter 8, that Paul now comes in verse 38 and declares, "For I am sure," the "I" ought to stand out. The "I" ought to jump out to us as Paul declares it here as he claims this confidence. Well, why is it that the word "I," this little single letter word in the English language, why ought that to stand out to us? Well, if you look and you search the pronouns of Romans chapter 8, you will see that Paul only uses the first person singular one other time in the entirety of this chapter. And that was back in verse 18 as Paul began to speak of these present sufferings. He says, "For I consider that these present sufferings, that they are not worthy, that they are not compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." But that as Paul has largely used the first person plurals throughout the entirety of this chapter, that his pronouns of choice, so to speak, have been the pronouns of we, of us, of our. As Paul unites himself to the church and to Christians of every age, as Paul speaks for the corporate church and the promises that we all participate in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 38, as Paul begins to speak of this confidence, Paul lays claim to this confidence using the first person singular. He lays an individual claim to this confidence that he has, that nothing, that no one, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate one from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul transitions, as it were, here in verse 38, and he comes and he claims this confidence as an individual. Now as Paul lays out here, "For I am sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus," In what capacity does Paul refer to his confidence here? In what way has Paul individualized it? Well, undoubtedly, as Paul speaks here and he says, "For I am sure," we note that Paul is speaking of himself as an apostle of God. Now, you remember the way in which Paul introduced himself to the church in Rome way back in chapter 1, verse 1. That is, he's writing to this church that he hadn't seen face to face, that he didn't know many of these Christians. That as he introduces himself, he says, "I, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle." And as we understand from our New Testament theology, not just anybody can claim to be an apostle. Not just anybody can say, "Hey, I'm an apostle and you're an apostle and we're all apostles." But that to be an apostle of the Lord was this particular office. It was a particular calling that a man had upon his life. You remember that as Judas had betrayed the Lord and as he had committed suicide, that as the early church and gathered there in Acts 2, that they had sought to establish somebody to take the place of Judas, another apostle, to step into the office of the 12. And there were particular requirements that had to be met. Not just anybody was an apostle, but those who were apostles, that they were particular ambassadors, that they were mouthpieces of God Himself. And that in the early church, when an apostle spoke, and particularly when an apostle like Paul wrote a letter like the book of Romans, that this wasn't just the words of a man. That this wasn't just simply the opinions of a very learned Jewish scholar. That this wasn't just him trying to tickle the ears of those who were around him. But that Paul, as he wrote to the church in Rome, as he writes to us in this letter, assures us that "I am confident of this, that I, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I, who have been invested with a great degree of authority, that when I speak, Christ speaks because I have the Spirit of Christ and I am inspired by the Spirit of Christ to declare these things." Now, why does it matter that Paul is speaking in the capacity as an apostle? Because as Paul reveals this confidence that he has, Paul is speaking as an authoritative messenger. That Paul is declaring the will of God for the people of God. We see here that God's will for His people, as it was for Paul, is not that we would simply comprehend the promises of the gospel in a corporate sense, but that we would know beyond a doubt that these promises are for me. That God longs, if we can put it in that way, that God's desire, that His will for His people is that all of us would be assured, that all of us would be confident, that all of us would have the same experience as Paul. That the persuasion that Paul has that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that this isn't a persuasion that's only meant for the real holy saints amongst us or for ministers or elders or deacons or maybe the sweet, kind, little old grandma who has been walking with the Lord for decades upon decades, but that this is a privilege that God desires all of His people to know, a persuasion that He works by His Spirit in the hearts and the minds of all of His people. And so Paul comes and he says, "For I am sure." That I, as an apostle of Christ, am persuaded and confident that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We also see that Paul doesn't only speak in the capacity as an apostle here, but that he also speaks in the capacity of a sinner who is really acquainted with the unimaginable depths of God's grace. So here in Romans chapter 8, Paul only refers to himself twice, as we've already noted in verse 18 and now here in verse 38. And everything else that Paul says in chapter 8 is geared at we and us and our. And it's striking to me that though he only uses I twice throughout the entirety of chapter 8, where in Romans did Paul last speak of himself in the I? Well, we should know that Paul spoke of himself in the I back at the end of chapter 7, of Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. And not that I expect you to do this yourself, but if you were to go at least in the ESV and count the numbers of times that Paul refers to himself in the first person singular, in the span of 8 or 9 verses there at the end of Romans chapter 7, you will discover that 38 different times Paul speaks of himself. The 38 different times Paul uses I or me or myself or within me. That 38 times Paul speaks of himself, that he gives this biographical sketch of himself. And if you're acquainted with Romans chapter 7, you know what that biographical sketch is. It's that Paul acknowledges that even as an apostle, that Paul, as the preeminent Christian of his day and age, and perhaps even of our day and age and throughout all of history, that the apostle Paul, who was so acquainted with the grace and the kindness and the mercy and the tenderness of God, that there at the end of Romans chapter 7, that Paul shows us, that he reveals his heart to us, and over again he reminds us, this is who I am. I am a sinner that is saved by grace. I have this war within me. I have this law of the flesh that is at work against the law of the Spirit. And that Paul bemoans his state and his condition here in this life, that he cries out to God and he says, why is it that those things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do, and those things that I want to do, those are the things that I can't do. And you remember that Paul is brought to the end of himself, and he declares so boldly there, what a wretched man I am. And 38 times in the end of Romans chapter 7, as Paul speaks of himself, he hammers in this point that Paul is acquainted with the depth of his own sin. And yet when Paul comes and he beholds the promises and the love of God, that Paul, as the burdened sinner of Romans chapter 7, can rise as the triumphant saint in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, and say, despite all of this sin, despite this conflict that is raging within me, despite the fact that I often don't do what I know I ought to do, despite the fact that I am pulled in every which way direction, despite the fact that the sinful nature is still corrupting me and is still at work within me, despite this, he underlines here in verse 38, I am still sure. I am still confident. I am still persuaded that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what a comfort and what a consolation that is. Paul rightly spoke of himself elsewhere as the chief of sinners. I don't think that Paul was speaking in hyperbole. I don't know that Paul was giving us a license to refer to ourselves as the worst of sinners. I think Paul meant it. I think, led and inspired by the Spirit, Paul understood that amongst the children of men that there was none who was ever as sinful as him. Because we see Paul pre-conversion, that Paul had the desire to kill the church, that Paul had the ability to kill the church, that Paul had the authority to kill the church, and like a murderous barbarian, he went out to destroy the very church of Jesus Christ. And God, in his overwhelming grace, took him and arrested him and brought him to the fullness of salvation. That Paul was the worst of sinners. And yet if Paul is the worst of sinners, having tasted of the regenerating and the saving grace of Jesus Christ, can be led to declare that I am confident, I, Paul, I, one who understands my sin, I, one who squandered so many years of my life, I, who breathed murderous threats against the church, and yet by the grace of God, I am confident of this, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a comfort that brings to us. You know, one of the things that Christians often struggle with, particularly when it comes to the assurance of faith and of salvation, is we often want to look inward at ourselves. When we take our eyes and we look inward at ourselves, we can be led to ask, well, who am I? I'm so false and so full of sin, and I've betrayed Christ so many times without number, and this sin continues to weigh me down. Why would I ever think that I could be confident, that I could be assured, that I could be persuaded of this unimaginable love of God in Christ? Look at my life. And yet, what would Paul say here? Look at me. Look at my life. Look at the darkness of my heart, and yet I can declare with the confidence and with the full persuasion of mind and heart that none can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And so you see first of this confidence the way in which Paul lays claim to it. But secondly, as we look at this confidence in verses 38 and 39, you note the challenges to this confidence. Now, Paul gives us another list here in verse 38. And he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Now, Paul hits the similar note of challenges. And as we come to the challenges here in verses 38 and 39, you remember that last week we looked at similar challenges. As Paul asks this question, who can separate us from the love of Christ, that Paul lists those seven things and he asks, can tribulation, can distress, can persecution, can famine, can nakedness, can sword, can death itself prevent us or separate us, as it were, from the love of Christ? Now, as Paul comes here in verse 38, is he again just repeating himself? Why is it that Paul needs to give us another list, this time not of seven things, but of 10 things? Is Paul simply saying the same thing that he had already said in verse 35? Well, undoubtedly Paul isn't, but rather what Paul is doing here in verse 38 is that he is invoking a higher sphere, if you will, a higher sphere of forces and of powers. If you need to, you can perhaps helpfully think of verse 35 and those seven things that Paul draws out there, that those are situations, that those are experiences that the Lord's people often find themselves in. That they are experiences that we often endure, and yet here in verse 38, what Paul does is he ups the ante, and he goes, as it were, to the forces that exist within this world. Now, this isn't overly difficult to comprehend and grasp. Imagine that you go into your doctor this week because you've got this whole list of symptoms that you're experiencing. And you go to your doctor and you say, "Listen, I don't think that my health is really good. I've got this symptom, and this symptom. And this doctor, if he's worth anything, he's going to try to treat these symptoms. He's going to try to alleviate you of the symptoms that you've been experiencing, the situations that you've been in. But that nagging question in the back of your mind is, are you only taking care of the symptoms, or are you going to get to the root cause, the underlying cause that's producing all of these symptoms?" And that we know that any good doctor who's worth his beans of any sort, that he is going to be a doctor that doesn't only deal with the symptoms, but he aims to deal with the underlying causes. And this is what Paul is doing here. Paul is moving from verse 35, where he's dealing with the symptoms of the difficulties and the challenges that we face as Christians, and he now comes to the higher sphere, to the underlying causes, and he comes to these great forces that are within the world. These forces of death and life, of angels, of rulers, of things present and things to come, of powers, of height, of depth, of all of creation itself, that Paul is getting to the underlying causes. Now, as Paul speaks of these challenges, there's a couple things that we should note about it. And the first one is that we ought to deal in some modesty and humility here in trying to understand what Paul is saying. Because scholars and Bible commentators and pastors have been very hard-pressed to define the precise meaning of what these forces are. What particularly is Paul speaking of when he speaks of death or of life or of angels or of rulers? Is he speaking there of good angels and bad angels? Or what are these things that are present or these things to come or these relatively ambiguous powers that he puts at the end of verse 38? And he goes into height and depth. And what is Paul speaking of here? And there's a whole host of different interpretations. There's ways and different ways that some take these as positive and negative forces, that others want to take them solely as negative forces, that perhaps there's somebody out there who wants to take them largely as only positive forces. And then the commentators and scholars, ministers, we struggle to be able to precisely define what is Paul addressing here. And there is a warrant and a license to do that, because you see, Paul doesn't develop this. You can look and you see that Paul doesn't, here in Romans 8, that in other places where he wrote his epistles, he never really draws out any concrete, solid, precise definition or meaning to this litany of 10 things that he now addresses here. So we ought to exert some amount of humility and modesty here. But in some ways, as we look at these challenging forces, and the difficulty that it is to understand it, isn't the meaning kind of wrapped up in the difficulty itself? Because Paul is putting before us, because Paul is showing us here, brothers and sisters, that there are forces at work in this world that we know very little of. That we are in some ways subjected to these forces, but how these forces work, what they look like, how can we harness them or control them? And we see that there is an immense difficulty here. I mean, you just look at the first two that Paul puts on the list here that he asked, can death or life separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Are there any more confusing forces in the world out there besides death and life? Who are we to take life? Who are we to administer death to anybody? What is death? What does it look like to experience death? Why is it that death seems to be knocking at our door at every moment of every day, that we wake up in the morning and we don't know, is this the time when death is going to come and steal us over? We know that death is certain, but none of us knows how we're going to die. None of us can resist death to the point that we don't die, that death is a force that will undoubtedly, unless Christ returns, come and cloud all of us and bring us into its grasp. The force of death is something that we can barely comprehend. And you look at the force of life, and we're left just as staggering here. What is life? What scientist, even in our scientific day and age, can explain the beauty and the glory of life and why it is that when a child is conceived in the womb of its mother, that the cells begin to gather together and the cells begin to form this little being and this little person and this little heart that begins to beat and these lungs that begin to breathe. And of course, not only is life here representative of life in the womb, but you think even of your own life. You think of the great challenges that philosophy has dealt with. What is life? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Why is it that we continue to live? Why is it that the human body can be built up in strength and vitality when everything else in this world seems to be run down? What is the reason and the cause of my life? Why is it that you can take two people that have similar backgrounds and yet one experiences life in this way and another experiences life in this way? Can we give life to anyone or to anything? Can we look at inanimate objects? Can we declare that this cup needs to come alive and suddenly it's going to awaken and the breath of life is going to fill it? No, this is a force that is beyond our comprehension. And then Paul goes to the forces of angels or rulers. Is he speaking of good angels? Is he speaking of bad angels? Is he speaking of both? I don't know. I don't know, but think of how little we know of angels and of rulers, of demons, and of the principalities in this world. You ever run across a Christian book that says everything you need to know about angels and demons? I can promise you that it's not worth reading. And it's worth throwing in the garbage because undoubtedly it's a bunch of gibberish. We know very little of angelic and demonic forces, but what do we know that even as we live and breathe, that even as we're gathered here this morning, that in the spiritual realm, there are powers and principalities that are waging war for our souls, that there are things that are pressing in hard upon us, that there are forms of spiritual oppression that arise from these supernatural beings, that as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, that we are called into spiritual warfare, that even the declaration of the preaching of God's word is meant to shake and to rattle the kingdom of darkness, that his angels are being sent forth as ministering spirits to minister to those who will inherit eternal life. And yet we know very little of angels. We know very little of demons. We know very little of how they minister and what they do and how they accomplish what it is that they can. And so Paul brings us to these angelic powers. He brings us to things present or things to come. Do I have any need to explain how many of us are confused even by the presence of our own lives? Most of us don't know what we're doing with life. Most of us don't understand, why is it that I'm even waking up today? What is it that is on my calendar? What is it that I need to get done? Not to mention how often we are afflicted with anxiety and worry and doubts about things that are to come and about the future and what am I going to do if this happens and if that happens. And we run around, as it were, completely scared and terrified and at a loss of control in the midst of time. In the presence of time, in the future of time, Paul comes to height and depth. And what is he referring to here? Is he referring, as some say, to the heights of heavens or of outer space and to the depths of the sea? We're not sure. But we do know that even in our day and age, we know very little of what transpires in outer space. We know very little about what lies and lurks beneath the surface of the ocean, which is one reason I hate going out into the ocean. We know very little of these things. As Paul's speaking of the heaven of heavens and as he's speaking of hell there, again, we don't know, but what little things we do know of heaven, what little things we do know of hell, and yet these are realities that we face. These are truths that we are confronted with. And there's a difficulty here. And yet the meaning seems to be found in the difficulty. Because when we look at all of these forces, whatever they are and however they work, they have a way of challenging us. Because they confound our minds. And they confound our intuition and they confound our sensibilities. And which of us have not felt at one time or another like we are enslaved to these forces of death or life or spiritual powers or things present or things to come or height or depth, and we feel that we are the subjects of their scorn and of their enslavement, and they weigh down upon us and they press upon us so that sometimes we feel like the life that we live is completely unbearable, that there are greater forces at work in this world than we understand and how confounding they can be. And yet you see what Paul says here. That as confounding as these forces may be to us, as challenging as they are to us, that these forces cannot confound the love of God in Christ. That God's love for His people is not challenged by death or life, by angels or demons, by things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth, that these things may bring us to the point of utter confoundment. But Christ's love and the Father's love shines brighter and it's more powerful. And you note that Paul hints at that. That as he lays out these difficult challenges, you see how he concludes it there halfway through verse 39. He says, nor anything else in all creation. And there's something beautiful there that not only is Paul saying, listen, there's nothing in creation that can do this, but that as he looks at these forces of death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, the powers, the height, the depth, now how does Paul relegate, what does he mitigate these things to, that he declares these are but created things. And the God who loves us is the creator of all of these things. And so as Christians, we have these challenges. And yet as Paul speaks here, he speaks a word defying them. As though Paul says, in light of his confidence, you can come death, you can come life, you can come angels and demons, you can come heavens, you can come hell, you can come any other power. Bring forth all of creation and see if these things can even begin to quench the love of God in Christ. And the resounding answer is they can not, because they belong to the created order. And so all these things are subject to the one who has created them and to his all-wise and governing hand. So we see the challenges that Paul brings out against this confidence and that they can do nothing. And then we see there at the end of verse 39 that Paul speaks to the cause, the ultimate cause of the confidence that we are to have, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And it's here, as Paul has so often done, that he brings us to the very brink of the unimaginable depths of God's grace. I want you to observe something here at the end of verse 39 as we contrast it with verse 35. Because remember, this is what Paul has been answering in verses 35 through 39, that the overarching question, if you will, is that Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now we saw last week, nothing. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of Christ, because in Christ we are more than conquerors, and it is through Him who demonstrated His own love towards us at the cross. That the primary question of verse 35 is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the first answer that we saw last week is that nothing will, and yet you see that that's only half of Paul's answer. You see that it's only half of Paul's answer. And Paul goes on and he gives yet even a more final and a definitive answer to the question of verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now he declares that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the double way in which Paul has answered this. That the ultimate cause of our confidence is not only found in the glorious and unimaginable love of Christ, as he gave himself for us and poured out his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cursed tree, that our confidence resides not only in the unimaginable love of Christ, but that Paul adds this further cause, if you will, that it also rests in the unimaginable love of God the Father. You remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 10 as he revealed that he is the good shepherd and that we are his sheep, and that Christ there declared near the end of that sermon that he knows his own. And he says, no one will snatch you from my hand. And then Jesus ups it, as it were, and he says, and my Father who is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That what Jesus said in John 10 and what Paul says to us here is this glory that we have in Jesus, that we have in the Father, a double security of the unimaginable love, and that nothing shall separate us from this love. That those who are in Christ, that we shall never, ever fall away, that Christ is holding on to us, that the Father is holding on to us, that Christ holds us in his love by divine omnipotence, that the Father holds Christ in his hand by divine omnipotence. And this means double security for us, that none can snatch us from Christ, that none shall ever snatch us from our Father's hand, that those who are in Christ shall never, ever fall away. How is it that glorious hymn put it? But that hymn that we sometimes sing and ought to sing, though it's not in our hymn book, from Top Laddie, that he declares, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And this is what Paul is conveying to us. The cause of our security is in the glorious love not only of Christ, but of the Father. And brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, if we are holding to Christ in faith, if Christ is our Lord and our Savior, then we are as secure today in the hand of God as we shall be for all of eternity. Now, Paul's confidence arises from this cause. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as we come to a conclusion, not only this morning, but even here in chapter 8, I want to finally consider with you just briefly how such an inextinguishable and inexhaustible love of God the Father and of God the Son, how this love is meant to control our lives. One of the overarching points of Romans chapter 8 is that Paul is confronting this pastoral issue that you and I all too often live below the privileges that we have in Christ. That we live as spiritual paupers and not as spiritual princes. Because too often we fail to comprehend the matchless love of God in Christ Jesus for us. And yet it is this love. And it's an acquaintance of this love. It is a familiarity with this love. It is a holding with this love. It is this love that is meant to control the totality of our Christian lives. If we want to live gloriously immersed in the privileges that we have in Christ, if we long to live a life that counts, if we long to live in Christ-like obedience to the Father, then it is when we can say, I am sure that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ. It is through this confidence that our faith is strengthened. That it is when we apprehend by the grace of God this matchless, this unimaginable, this infinite love of God towards us, it is here that our prayers are strengthened. We so often struggle to pray, and why is it? Could it be because we don't discern rightly the love of God for us? You think of a child who knows beyond a doubt and is confident and persuaded of his or her parents' love. That child needs no pushing. That child needs no arm bending to get them to go before their parent and to speak of all their concerns and all of their anxieties and all of their needs and all of their wants, because they are resolute in this truth. My father, my mother loves me. And if we would but apprehend more of the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus, what would this do for our prayer lives? We would come before our Father. We would petition the one who has loved us from eternity. We would come as children who are ready and expectant to receive nothing but goodness and mercy and blessings and kindnesses from the hand of the God who loves us with an unimaginable love. I know myself, I've heard from many of you, one of the greatest and most difficult duties and disciplines of the Christian life is prayer. Give yourselves over to the love of God in Christ and see if this will not kindle within you a desire for earnest and urgent prayer, not only in private, but in public. We have the opportunity to come before the Father who has loved us to lay our petitions before Him. And it is when we are confident of His love towards us in Christ that this is one of the greatest silencers of all anxiety and worry. Isn't this what Jesus taught His disciples? You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Don't you understand that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from my Father's command, and yet you are far more precious than a sparrow? You see, we often are burdened down with anxieties and worries because we're running around thinking that we need to know the end from the beginning, that we need to be the ones to control the situations and the circumstances of our life, because we think that in some way we've been abandoned and we've been left to ourselves, and yet the love of God in Christ teaches us, no, there is one who loves you, there is one who is over all, there is one who cares for you, there is one who nurtures you, there is one who sustains you, and so you don't need to worry about today, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. You don't need to be concerned about the things that the world is concerned of, because your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him, and it is His great pleasure to give us even the kingdom. And when we live in the truth and the reality of the love of God in Christ for us, what becomes of our anxieties and our worries, our uncertainties and our doubts, but that they're seen to be but minor triflings in this thing called life? This love is what sustains us in unimaginable suffering and pain. If you think of the character Job, this is really what Satan wanted to do to him, to tempt him to doubt the love of God. Even Job's wife rose up against him, curse God and die. And yet we see one like Job who is sustained in the midst of suffering that you and I have never endured, and by God's grace will never endure. But it was the love of God that sustained him. And you think of all those saints who have gone even to their own deaths and been persecuted, and what was it that often held them up? But that it was the love of God. That the love of God is what secures our assurance. To know that God loves us, and if God loves us, then how does this not build up our confidence and our assurance? Which of us doesn't enjoy knowing when others love us and they express it to us and it solidifies us in our relationship with them? And yet to hear from these verses the resounding anthem, God has loved us with an unimaginable love. Here is assurance, here is confidence, here is the security that we need. And this love of God
In Christ Jesus, in this we see the summons of our life and of the sacrifice that we are called to make on behalf of the God who has loved us. You think of Paul elsewhere as he wrote, "For the love of Christ." It's unimaginable, this matchless love that Paul has been speaking of. The love of Christ controls us. It controls us. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. It is the love of Christ that is to control all that we do, all that we think, all that we speak, all that we feel is to be taken under the banner of Him who has loved us with an everlasting love. And to live a life for Him and Him alone and for His glory. It is as we apprehend this love that our faith is strengthened to live for Him in all things. As the hymn so wonderfully puts it, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer and fuller be." Dear brother and dear sister in Christ, He has loved you, and He is loving you, and He will love you with an everlasting love. Is this love the control and the controlling grace of your life? We have spent 36 weeks going through this chapter, and I have my pastoral reasons for it. And it has been my most earnest and urgent prayer that in the course of these 36 weeks, that we, not only corporately as a church, but that you, my brothers and sisters, individually as Christians, that as we have climbed the summit of this mountain with the Apostle Paul, that we will not be merely content to bask in the glory of such a transfigured chapter, but that as we descend back into the world, and as we descend back into a life that is often filled with so many uncertainties and so many darknesses, and so many calamities, and so many challenges, that we would do so, driven by nothing other than such a love of God in Christ, and to yield up the totality of our lives in sacrificial service, and drawing unimaginable strength from this resounding and glorious promise. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. O our great God and Savior, we thank You for all of Scripture, and we would not be so sinful as to think some words that You have spoken are better, greater, more glorious than other words. But some words that You have revealed find a particular habitation in our hearts and our minds, and come with such consoling and comforting graces that we are brought to an end in ourselves, and to merely come before You, and to bow before You, the Lord of heaven and earth, and to yield up unending praise. And such is a chapter as Romans chapter 8. How we pray, O Lord, that this chapter might be a steady diet in our reading and in our meditating upon Your Word. We thank You for the glorious heights that this chapter brings us, and that it brings us into this transfiguration, as it were, in order that we might descend again from this mountain, now being thoroughly equipped and strengthened to face all things in this life, and to live in a way that is pleasing to You in all things. And so we would again come with the Apostle Paul. We would bend our hearts before You, and we would boldly ask that You would grant to us a spirit that we might know what is the width and the breadth, the height and the depth, that we might know the love of Christ
that surpasses knowledge. Grant us, as we are brought from grace upon grace and glory to glory, to love these truths even more, until at last we shall see you and not another. Be with us, we pray, O Lord, and grant us never-ending grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.